Well, it was a humiliating experience. You've had one or two of those, I'm sure. Maybe this week. His name is Joseph, and he had planned for nearly a year for this event. This was a big deal to him. He had this vintage sports car. He had rebuilt the engine, he had reconstructed the suspension system, and he tuned the engine a couple of thousand times. You know how that works. He was getting ready for what he construed to be the event of his lifetime, the Antique Car Classic Race. The prize was $10,000, but the money was not the issue. He had been living for this for years. He wanted to make his mark in this car, which was an extension of his life. And he had taken this sleek, slick, speedy, rebuilt Chrysler and done everything he could to make it perfect. He wanted to be able to run this race and have everyone look at him and say, "Wow, what a man. What a car." And even as they lined up at the starting gate, he was overwhelmed with confidence. None of the opposition's cars looked as good as his, and none of them measured up as far as he was concerned, and certainly none of them had the power that his vintage 300 had. 400 horses were under the hood somewhere. None of them had the lines his had, he thought, and certainly as the gun sounded, he knew he was in business. He slipped it in gear and began what was going to be his ride for the roses. Well, immediately he took the lead. The back wheel spun and off he went. He was so far in front that he looked into his specially constructed rearview mirror and he could barely see the next car back, a black vintage Cadillac that belonged to his neighbor down the road, Jed Simpson. So smugly, he gunned his crafty Chrysler just a little bit more to see if he could put enough distance between his crown jewel and his best competitor that he couldn't even see them anymore. And that was his mistake. As he was looking in the rearview mirror to be sure that he had outdistanced the competition, he misjudged the edge of the road ever so slightly. It only took a minute. Joe and his jewel went careening down a grassy slope, finding their Waterloo to be a huge oak tree about 500 yards downhill from where the other cars could still be heard zooming by. The front end of the car was a mess. Joe was trapped behind the wheel with what appeared to be a broken leg. You know, they didn't have airbags then. And he could do nothing but pray and wait, but prayer was totally foreign to him, so he decided to wait. He called out for help, but of course nobody heard him. "What happened?" he said. "Where did I go wrong?" His visions of winning now turned to something a little bit more practical, how to get out of the car and how to get what was left of the car back up that grassy hill and back home to its garage, where both of them apparently were going to need a little rehabilitation. There didn't seem to be an answer. Surely, he thought, if I don't ever appear at the finish line, they'll miss me, or will they? I mean, no one had seen him go out of control. He felt so lonely. He felt so abandoned. Hours went by, it seemed like days, and the pain he felt in his leg was nothing compared to the pain he felt in his ego because he had emailed all his friends and said, "I'm going to win." Now he'd have to admit that both he and his Chrysler were not invincible. It was nearly sunset when the Barnett family came walking by. They were one of the families from the low-income housing project down the road. Families that really wouldn't have even been there if Joe and his friends had won their battle at City Hall, but they lost, and these poor but hardworking neighbors seemed to hold no grudges anyway. Seeing what had happened, they rushed to his side, helped him out of the car, and Bill Barnett was about to lift him up on his shoulders and carry him up the hill to safety when Joe protested. He said, "I can't leave my Chrysler. I have to get my car home." It was a sight to behold. The Barnetts went and got their vintage pickup truck. It really wasn't vintage. It was just old. And they tied a chain to the front of Connie Chrysler, and they towed both it and its reluctant loser up the hill toward Joe's house. Now, here was an old beat-up truck with no paint that barely ran, pulling Joe's jewel up the hill to safety. As fate would have it, just as they got to the top of the hill, the victors and their families were coming back from the celebration just at the time to see Joseph and his bent-up baby back on the highway. Not only did he not win the race, he was humiliated in the process. And had it not been for this unlikely savior of a neighbor, he might have stayed at the bottom of that hill forever. I guess it was just grace that we came by, Bill Barnett mused as he unchanged the once graceful Chrysler while his two oldest sons carried Joe into the house. Just grace. Joe opened his billfold and was about to peel off three $20 bills, an amount of money that would have meant a lot to the Barnetts at any time, but especially at the end of the month before payday at the railroad depot. "Oh, no way," said Bill Barnett when he saw the money. "Didn't I tell you it was grace? You can't pay for grace. It's undeserved. It's free." And with that, he and his boys climbed in their noisy, battered truck and drove back down the hill. You can't pay for what? What did they mean? Grace. What is that grace stuff? He muttered to himself. Well, the next day he was recuperating at St. Jude's Hospital from his knee surgery, and he noticed a small Gideon Bible on the table. Grace. I think I heard that term as a kid in Sunday school. So he looked in the back of the Bible and he found a list of words, something they called a concordance. He didn't know what kind of dance it was, but he figured he ought to look at it. And he kept looking, and there it was, grace. Of course, that sent him searching for Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That took a couple of hours, but he finally found this Ephesians thing, and he began to read. I think you know what he read. He read this: "For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is what? It is a gift from God. And it is not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Something happened to Joe when he read that. His whole life had been a life of boasting. "I'll get that job at the computer company," he boasted. "I'm the best engineer in town." And sure enough, he did. "I'll get that house cheap. They're desperate." And sure enough, they were. And he did. And all of his life, he'd called the shots, predicted victory, and won. And now, like Babe Ruth, he had pointed to the fence in left field and struck out. Grace? Undeserved? What did that mean? Well, it was the next afternoon when he found out. Of all people, the Barnetts came to the hospital with a bunch of flowers they had pulled out of their neatly groomed yard. They crowded out of the bed, around the bed, to wish Joe well, and Joe just blurted it out. "What is this grace thing you told me about yesterday?" Well, they were all but expecting the question, and they were ready with the answer. About 15 minutes later, Joseph McDaniel, already in the hospital for a broken knee, went into God's delivery room and came out a new child in Christ. You see, for the first time he understood sin, he heard about a Savior, and he accepted God's amazing grace. Most unlikely place, most unlikely group of people, but later as he gave his testimony to a little church up the road, this is what he said: "I'm so glad I didn't win that race. It wasn't until I became a loser that I understood grace. My Chrysler and I might have won the race and lost everything, but by losing, I had to be lifted up and carried by someone else, someone who had no reason to help me. I had only done harm to him. But they understood grace. So they gave me what I didn't deserve, love, so I would come to understand what I didn't have, Jesus." And he closed with this: he had to lose in order to win. He had to go downhill to let someone carry him up to understand grace. I guess there ought to be a better way. But at least for Joe, the road down led up. And Joe was beginning to understand grace. The question I ask you this morning is, do you really understand what the grace of God is? Take a minute and think about it. In a sense, grace is one of life's great mysteries. It's something you need more than you'll ever need anything else. You have to have it or you'll die. And yet you don't deserve it and never will. It's free, but it costs somebody something. If you've never experienced it, you probably don't even know you don't have it. Once you receive it, you need more. But you only get it as long as you realize it's a gift. If you try to pay for it, you can't have it. If you try to work to pay it back, you lose the joy of getting it. It's one of the supreme expressions of the nature of God, but only he determines when and if and to whom he gives it. And when he does, it's usually to those you and I wouldn't choose. He seems to give it away more freely when we're in trouble or in need or desperate. It's elusive, but it's the fuel that makes the Christian life run, the Christian grow, and the Christian message real. It is indeed amazing grace. There have been more songs written about it than any other attribute of God, all of them combined perhaps. It's mentioned in virtually every sermon you hear, referred to in almost every Christian book in some way or another. It is the key to our salvation. Without it, we are lost and bound for an eternity in hell apart from God. And yet once we experience that grace and are born again into the family of God, we become vessels hooked up to an unceasing flow of it. And the more of it we allow to flow through us, the more filled with joy we become, the more filled with peace we are, and the more we're able to be changed into the image of Christ. It produces spiritual fruit, we know that, but to whatever degree we revel in the fruit, we steal the rewards and lose the grace. Most Christians understand saving grace, but I'm afraid beyond that, it seems a mystery to many of us. And so, for the next few weeks, we're going to ask God to reveal the mystery. And that's what it is. It requires something supernatural for it to happen. We're asking for that to happen. One, that he'll teach us through his word what the grace of God is all about. And two, that he'll lead us by his spirit into a life more grace controlled. Now, we're going to approach it this morning by asking you to bear with us for just a few moments as we deal with some rather doctrinal issues. We're going to ask you, first of all, to look at the attributes of God from a slightly different perspective. We're going to group them a little differently. We're going to look at the attributes, first of all, that make God who he is and separate him from us. And then we're going to expose a need we have, and we're going to look for the expression attributes of God, those characteristics of his nature that allow him to reveal himself to us the way we are. If we ever get that, I think we begin the process of walking through the tunnel to the light at the end that says grace. Now, let me ask you a question as we begin this portion. How much time do you spend each day simply meditating on the nature of God? First of all, I will tell you that's not enough. Secondly, I'll tell you if you're not doing it at all, you're missing the supreme blessing of the Christian life. If you're prone to demand things of God that you think he owes you, or prone to whine at God for things he hasn't done for you or has allowed to happen to you, it might be good for you to spend maybe a year or two or three on each of these attributes. You see, the more time you spend beholding who God is, the more perfectly you understand grace. So this morning, very quickly, we're going to go through some of those attributes again. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, as we do, to stop and simply thank God for who he is. First of all, he's supreme. You know what that means? It means he's incomparable. It means that he's beyond comprehension. You cannot compare God with anything you know about and draw a conclusion. He made it all. It all came from his mind, his heart, and his hands. You can't take the most loving person you know and say, oh, God is so much more loving than that. You can't do that. You can't look at the reflection and define the reality by the reflection and multiply it times infinity. You can see a little bit of who God is by his creation. The scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But this world has been so corrupted by sin that even our ability to see God through the universe has been dampened by iniquity. But you can't understand it through his word. John chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 39, search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So God cannot be measured by human measuring sticks. He is supreme. He is incomparable. Do not fashion any of your concepts of God by enlarging your concepts of man. He is incomparable. Secondly, he's solitary. Not only is he incomparable, he's in need of nothing to sustain himself or to satisfy his needs. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need the earth. He doesn't need the universe. He does not even need our worship, though it is like sweet incense into his nostrils, the scripture says. But were it to be removed, his nature would not be changed one iota. He does not need our gifts. Whatever we give him, he gave to us in the first place. He wants our gifts, because of what giving does for us, not what it does for him. He is without need of anything. Therefore, all of his decisions can be made on what is best for his creation, not on meeting his own needs. He has none. Thirdly, he is omnipotent. That simply means there's nothing he cannot do. He can make the sun stand still. He can make clouds disappear. He can make a river part. He can bring water out of a rock. He can carve out the waters of the earth with his hands. And the scripture says he need only speak and the earth will crumble. Therefore, whatever need we have is no problem for God. And if he does not meet your need with the show of power you're praying for, it is not because it's too difficult, but because it's not best for us. There is nothing he cannot do. Now I wonder today, when was the last time you stopped, bowed your head, and just thanked God that you have a God that is completely, perfectly omnipotent? Because we get our problems so blown out of proportion. And we look at life, if things don't happen that we think should happen, that maybe God would like to do something about it, but can't. Oh, we won't say that. But the way we pray and the way we think. Let's bow for just a moment, quietly in our hearts, and thank him for who he is. Dear God, thou art omnipotent. The heavens declare it. Your word declares it. There is nothing you cannot do. You can speak, and one day this world will be set aflame and a fire, and a new heaven and a new earth will descend from heaven. And the problem we're facing today, Father, and the struggles and the pain and the fears are not too great for you. The issue is your will, never your power. May we surrender afresh to that will this morning and worship you, that you are the God who can. In Jesus' name, amen. Fourthly, he's omniscient. You know what that means. Our trust is nothing he does not know. He knows the past as though it were the present. He knows the future as though it's already happened. He knows everything you do, but more than that, beloved, he knows everything you think, everything you've ever thought, everything you ever will think. He knows what goes on in the secret places of the mind. And that's how he measures our spirituality. It is not by what we do. Man looks upon the outward appearance. God does what? He has a stethoscope. He looks on the heart. Fifthly, he's omnipresent. There's no place he cannot be, no place he isn't. He's everywhere all the time, and there's never a time when you call on him that he's not there. And that means two things. There's no use trying to run from him or hide from him the way Adam did, because the truth of the matter is, whither can I go from his presence? And the answer is nowhere. But conversely, it means there was never a time you'll need him that he's not right there. And this week, you may have felt for some reason or other that when you cried out to God, he wasn't near. Beloved, he was near. Maybe your feelings did not recognize it, but he was near. Let's stop and thank him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are omnipresent. That there will never be a time when we can get as much as a millimeter away from you. And that there will never be a time when you will stray that millimeter away from us. Always you're there. Always waiting to meet our needs. We worship you. We thank you for who you are. Amen. Sixthly, he's immutable. He's the only thing that will not and cannot ever change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can adjust our methods to a changing world, beloved, but never change the message, because he's the message and he can never change. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God abideth forever. And seventh, he is sovereign. That means he not only is omnipotent, omniscient, and he is sovereign. Not only can he do anything he chooses, he does whatever he chooses. No one, not even and especially Satan, can stop him. He will choose what is best for you. He will choose what is best for me. And once he has chosen, he will do it. Now, there are many other aspects of his nature, his perfect goodness, perfect righteousness, perfect truth. But there's one more attribute that creates a problem for us, and that's where grace comes in. He is perfect holiness. That means, beloved, he cannot look upon sin. He cannot participate in sin. He cannot tempt man to sin. He cannot derive pleasure from sin. Sin is the antithesis of God. It defies his supremacy, denies his omnipotence, scorns his omniscience, and it elevates the creature to the role of the creator. God hates sin. So when he is confronted with sin, he has two choices. And this is where we get into today's lesson. He can judge the sin and destroy the sinner. That's option number one. Or he can exercise another attribute of his nature called love. Love, remember, by definition, is the active expression of the nature of God that gives itself away without regard to the worth or the response of the one being loved. Now, this morning, I want to explain to you that you can take the love of God and divide it into two parts. There is the mercy of God, that part of his love that withholds from us the judgment we deserve and forgives sin. And there's the grace of God, that part of his love that gives to man the blessings he does not deserve, the negative, the positive. When was the last time you just worshiped God for the matchless love he has for you? Because of love, he has come up with a way to deal with the sin and restore his relationship with the sinner. Calvary was the expression of his love. He gave himself to those who didn't deserve it, couldn't earn it. And he said, greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for a friend. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet stinkers, loose translation, Christ died for us, period. It was an act of supreme mercy because he created a way for our sins to be forgiven, but it was an act of perfect grace because not only did he create the vehicle, he enabled us to choose to be saved and to exercise that choice. That's grace. He would not be of works, lest any man should boast. So his mercy waited away to remove the offense. His grace gave us the ability to choose the way, and it was all undeserved. Now, there are a lot of ways to define grace, and I'm sure that many of you have your own pet definitions, God's riches at Christ's expense, and so forth. But I want to give you a definition for you to chew on for the next few weeks, and we will go through Scripture and try to validate that definition in two ways. Grace, God doing supernaturally what we cannot do naturally, knowing we do not deserve it, cannot repay it, and may not appreciate it. God doing supernaturally what we cannot do naturally, knowing that we do not deserve it, cannot repay it, and may not appreciate it. Now, beloved, there are four aspects of the grace of God, four characteristics. I'd like you to learn these. This is a little factual this morning, but I hope you will listen, and I hope you will put these in order. F-U-S-E, fuse, if you will. Grace is, first of all, free. It is a gift. You cannot earn a gift. It's no longer a gift. You cannot pay for it. It's been paid for. And any attempt to repay something, someone who's given you a gift, is an insult. And to whatever degree you attempt to earn grace, to that degree you break the heart of God. Secondly, grace is undeserved. Not only is it free, it cannot be effective unless you realize it is totally, completely, without exception, undeserved. And the big problem most of us have is that we don't get more grace than we deserve. We don't deserve any. And what Satan tries to do is to put a mixture of grace and works into our lives so that we believe that it's true, it really is of grace. God, I just really don't deserve as much as you've given me. That's not true. You don't deserve anything he's given you. That's grace. And that'll be a key. And that's why grace and humility are so closely linked in Scripture. Number three, grace is sovereign. That means God gives it to who he chooses, when he chooses, as he chooses, if he chooses, and seldom the way you and I would do it if we were God. Therefore, you can never presume upon it, you can never demand it, and you can never program it. And finally, grace is eternal. Everything God gives is eternal because God is eternal by nature. And what that means is that grace will be in the spiritual realm, for only that which is spiritual is eternal. We'll get more to that later. So if you want to remember those four qualities, just remember, think about grace as the fuse that links his love to man. And once that fuse is inserted at conversion, several things can blow the fuse and stop the flow of grace. But so long as the fuse is intact, the grace flows. F-U-S-E, free, undeserved, sovereign, and eternal. We're going to be looking at this incredible thing we call saving grace. That's what we sing about, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And we're going to look at God's provision to give us the faith to believe, and having believed to receive this free gift of salvation. It's free, it's undeserved, it's sovereign, and it's eternal. But saving grace is only the beginning. And this is where I think so much as Christians we miss, and that is that the second aspect of grace that we seem to overlook or misunderstand is called enabling grace, if you can give it a title. And the definitions are the same with one minor exception. Let's define them both. Saving grace, God doing supernaturally what we cannot do naturally, save us from our sins. Knowing we do not deserve it, cannot repay it, may not appreciate it. Enabling grace is God doing supernaturally what we cannot do naturally, live the Christian life. Knowing we do not deserve it, cannot repay it, and may not appreciate it. Now we'll find some big differences in how to appropriate the two. But a balanced understanding of the two is tremendously important if we're going to live a victorious Christian life and the grace of God is going to flow through us and enable us to live in victory. Saving grace has often been described as God's riches at Christ's expense. Enabling grace might be defined God's redemption active in the Christian experience. It is God enabling you minute by minute to supernaturally do what you cannot do on your own. And you cannot do anything on your own in the spirit realm. It's totally undeserved, it's completely free, it's absolutely sovereign, and it's always eternal. You say, well, explain it to me. Okay. It takes grace for you to exhibit agape love. You can't do it. You can't do it apart from God. Agape love allows you to love the unlovable. You can't do it. Agape love allows you to love your enemies and pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. You can't do it. Agape love allows you to love your mate as Christ loved the church. You can't do that naturally. Oh, you can artificially manufacture some of the outward attributes, but they'll be phony. The only way you can love someone who is not lovable is for God to give you the grace to do it. He enables you supernaturally. And we're going to find in a week or two that you have to ask for that grace. There's some place, you come to something called the throne of grace. And you seek mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's not saving grace. That was written to believers. Saving grace isn't grace to help in time of need. This is enabling grace. This is God empowering you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When you ask, God will give you not only the ability to love, he will even impart the desire to. It's grace. But there's a catch. You have to ask humbly. Though you're told to ask for it, it's still free, it's still undeserved. One reason you're told to ask is to remind you, you do not in and of yourself deserve it. You can never earn it, and you can never pay God back for it. And therein lies the terrible tragedy of the mixture of grace and works that's entered into the religious establishments that have kept the name of Christianity through the years. So the minute you presume upon grace or assume you deserve it or exalt your position in the eyes of God as because of who you are or what you've done, God is obligated to do it, you'll not receive it. God does not want our help. He doesn't need our works, our worth, or our worry. He wants us to humble ourselves the way we did when we were saved. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It says this, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, how'd you receive him? You realized you were a sinner who could not save yourself. There was nothing you could do naturally to be saved. God had to do it. You couldn't. You had to ask. You became nothing, he became everything. You acknowledged you were lost, he found you. You cried out, he saved you. It was not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy that he saved you. You became a servant, he became the master. That's how you receive Christ Jesus. And only when you keep that mindset can the enabling grace of God continue to flow through your life. You cannot have agape love unless the grace of God enables you. You cannot have a pure heart unless God's grace enables you. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. God said so. Yours is, mine is. And left to our own devices, we'll still be drawn to that which is impure. But as believers, we have the Holy Spirit and the Word, and still we sin. What's the key? Grace. Only God can enable us to withstand temptation, choose obedience, live in victory. And only grace can allow us to endure suffering and glorify God. He wants us to understand that tribulation worketh patience, so let patience have its perfect work. Paul didn't like that idea. He said, God, if you'll get rid of this problem I've got, I'll have the strength to serve you better. And God said, no, you don't understand. My grace is sufficient for you. This was not saving grace. This was enabling grace. The grace that enabled Paul to grow by appropriating the power of God to suffer and rejoice at the same time. But the key to it all, beloved, be it saving or enabling grace, for it's all one package, is for us to come to realize how undeserving we are. Until we grasp that, we won't communicate grace to the measure available to us. God gives grace, it's free, but he gives it to the humble. Those who know they're nothing, can do nothing, can become nothing apart from grace. And that's why he said he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need to spend some time understanding what grace is and how to appropriate it. I think it could change the rest of our lives, and I think it could change the rest in our lives. So I'm going to ask you again this week to ask yourself for some one-line definitions from your own heart. What is grace? I'll give you just a few to get started. Grace, all that God is, providing all that God does for someone who has no right to it at all. Grace. What is grace? It is the total pardon to a convicted criminal because the father of the one he killed dropped the charges. What is grace? It's a beautiful flower blooming in the midst of the desert just because God decided to water it. What is grace? It is a thief on a cross on his way to paradise seconds before he should have died. What is grace? It's 11 losers entrusted with eternity. What is grace? It's green leaves on a once dead tree. What is grace? It's a prodigal welcomed home with no basis for his welcome, but that he came home. What is grace? It's letting Lazarus die so he could come back to life. It's letting Jesus die so we could come back to life. Grace is God saving the likes of you and me. And beloved, to whatever degree in your experience you have come to feel that you deserve to be saved, to any measure, you have broken the heart of God. You have trampled underfoot the grace of God. If it ceases to be 1,000% undeserved, it ceases to be grace. Oh, the pride Satan infects into our bloodstream. The spiritual pride that's eaten into the fiber of our lives and our churches. We advertise our goodness. We advertise our programs. We advertise our giving, and we close the valve on the grace of God and make it a joke. What do we have that God didn't give us? And if God gave it to us, what right do we have to boast about it? 2 Corinthians 10:17, your second set of memory verses for this week, if you can handle two. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Beloved, we're embarking on a journey that I pray will take us in the next few weeks closer to the heart of God. But if we're going to take that journey, we need to be willing to walk down a path that leads to total surrender and complete dependence. The grace of God is the heart of God transplanted into your spirit, allowing him to literally become Jesus Christ in your body, speaking, responding, giving, loving, serving, even as he did 2,000 years ago in the body the Father gave him. These are eternal things. I would remind you, it's not necessarily a beautiful body that he gave Jesus. He had no beauty that men should desire him, the scripture said. It was not a self-image success story. The scripture says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the king. He thought he was not robbery to be equal with God because he was God, but he made himself nothing. And he lived a life of perfect grace. Never did he try to do in his own energy naturally what only God could do supernaturally. He accepted who he was. He accepted his body, his rejection, his lack of physical benefits. He had no place to lay his head. And he appropriated a kind of power that made even being nailed to a Roman cross a joy. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. And then he turned to us and said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And then he added, but my grace is sufficient for you. And beloved, it is. But only when we let it. Only when we look in the mirror and stop admiring what we see can we access the grace that is meant to be. And only when we look in the mirror of the Word and see our sins the way God sees them will that grace be able to flow. And only then will this church and every church in this country be able to experience real revival, real renewal, real transformation. And only when that happens will a lost and dying world wake up and realize Jesus is the Son of God. We can't do it by playing church. We can't do it by pretending to be holy when our hearts are hotbeds of impurity. We can't do it as long as we allow a bitter spirit to fester in our souls, buried beneath a self-righteous facade. We can't do it as long as we're clinging to legalistic limitations that bind God to our way of doing things. In fact, we can't do it, period. But God can. And God will, if we'll get out of the way and let him. You may have to lose one of life's races the way Joseph McDaniel did in the opening illustration to really begin to understand grace. If so, it may be the greatest moment of your life, but the hardest. My challenge to you and to myself is for us to take this week one-on-one and ask God to begin the process of revealing the debris of self we're still carrying around in our spiritual knapsacks. It'll mean taking on the mind of Christ, and that means humbling ourselves until we become nothing so he can become everything. And beloved, it will mean asking God to do whatever it takes to give us an understanding of grace. For Jesus, it meant a cross. And according to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it'll mean a cross for you too. A special cross. I read a story this week, some of you may have read it as well, about a woman who was tired of bearing the cross she thought God had given her to bear in life. And she decided to exchange her cross for a prettier one. And she went where all the crosses were, and she found one that was a heavy gold, and it was ornate, and it had jewels, and she thought, this I can handle. So she laid her cross down, and she began to carry this one, and suddenly she realized that all the weight of all the gold and the jewels and was weighting her down. So she went back and decided to exchange it again, and she found a beautiful cross that was ornate, and it was covered with this beautiful vine, and she picked it up and began to carry it, and she said, oh, this is lighter. But it scratched her and tore her skin. And so she said, I can't carry this cross either. And she went back and looked again and looked again and looked again. And finally she found the perfect cross. It was the one she had laid down in the first place. You see, God has a cross designed exactly for you. And he says, if anyone will follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his own cross daily. And follow me. The grace to do that is all free. But beloved, ask God this week for your cross. I know that's not an easy prayer to pray. And many of us won't want to pray it at all. It wasn't answered easily for Jesus. But because he said, "Thy will be done," and took that cross, you and I are in the family of God, redeemed, transformed, and guaranteed in glory. And beloved, when you and I make up our minds that we want that kind of grace to flow through our lives, whatever it costs, free, undeserved, sovereign, and eternal, we will see the world around us changed by the incredible grace of God. But I remind you in closing, only if you remember, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Our Father and our God, what a difficult subject, but what an awesome thought. That we can become so infused and empowered and enabled by your grace, that the living Jesus Christ, living in our bodies, living through us, can literally transform the world. And we can continually be reminded it is free, it is undeserved, it is sovereign, it is eternal, it is wonderful. To that end, may the weeks to come unfold for us the magnificence of your grace, all to your glory, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.